Get started. If you would, turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. I'll start reading, and I want to read verse 29 through 39. This is the text I hope to begin and then end the class with as well. This morning, we're going to be discussing the topic of for whom did Christ die? And that's a hard topic to discuss because people disagree on it, and also it can feel very academic. Like, is this just an academic debate to how do you interpret certain texts? But I hope to show that it's really practical, and the reason that the Bible gives us, I think, texts that speak about this issue are for important reasons, and really centered in this text. So, if you will, hear the reading of Romans 8, 29 through 39. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us today. Lord, we have nothing to gain except by being in line with your word. And so we don't want to in any way misunderstand your word or stand in the wrong place, but we want to believe biblical doctrine and exercise biblical doctrine in biblical ways to biblical ends. So help us to do that. Help us to understand correctly today. And then help us to apply truth correctly. We know that we're not only prone to believing error, but we're prone at times to believing truth and then applying it in erroneous ways. So we pray that you would keep us from error in every sense. And we pray that you would help us. My prayer for us is that most of all, we would feel by the end of this day the security that we have in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I will admit, on the front end, teaching this lesson, I'm often tempted just to ignore it altogether, just to go on to something else. And the main reason is because the discussion of for whom did Christ die, just so many people see it as such a divisive point, and as I said, merely academic. And so because of that, I think, well, I could just skip on it. I mean, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation. I could pick another thing to talk about. But I want to talk about this for a few reasons. One of them is that there's a lot of confusion over this issue. So a lot of people talk about this topic. In fact, a lot of people kind of characterize. Just this week, I was reading an article by a guy who was writing in a prominent periodical. And in the periodical, he's talking about this author, and he says of this author that he talks about his understanding of election and different things, but of this author, he says, and unfortunately, he believed in a limited atonement. And my question that I wanted to ask the guy writing the article is, why do you think that's unfortunate? And I think the reason he thinks it's unfortunate is because he has a wrong understanding of the doctrine and of what it means. So there's a lot of confusion on it, for one. For two, I think it's good just to know categories. Again, even the better we can be educated on things that are being talked about, the better we can understand positions we hold and positions we don't hold, the more opportunity I have to say this position and this position are both acceptable options, and you don't have to divide if you're Christians because one of you holds this view and one of you holds the other. That's good. And then my final reason is that I think the position that I hold on this topic, I strive to get from the Bible, I think it has real practical implications. And so I want to lay those out for us this morning. But what I'm going to do, first of all, is on answering the question, for whom did Christ die? There have been all kinds of positions. And this morning, what I want to lay out just briefly is I want to lay out four positions. The first two, I'm just going to label unacceptable. So there, if you will, I'll just draw three lines as a grid, and we'll get down to two acceptable options. The first unacceptable option, I'll try not to fall off the stage every time, is universalism. Now, universalism is a belief that in the end, no individual whatsoever, without exception, no individual is going to be condemned. Rather, every individual will be saved. So this is the view that it doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Christian. You're all going to heaven. In fact, it doesn't matter if you're an atheist. And so this position argues nobody's going to be condemned. And so the question of for whom did Christ die is really pointless, because you're not saved because Jesus Christ died for anybody. You're saved just because God is a God who does not condemn. He's a God of love. Right? So they might even point to that text, God is love, love doesn't condemn, therefore in the end, everyone will be saved. Well, this position obviously is crazy. The Bible does explicitly talk about any individuals being condemned. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And if you've been following the Revelation series so far, you know that that's one of the tamest texts of God's judgment. So individuals obviously are going to be condemned. So this issue, this view should be dismissed. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to ask the question, what about the fate of those who never hear the gospel? What about individuals who are on the other side of the world and we never reach them with the gospel? And so they never hear it and they die. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. And there's a form of this view that is strongly infiltrating the church. And so we'll talk about that. It's called inclusivism. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But this morning, let me just roll out this. This is an unacceptable option. Now, on this other end of things, there's another unacceptable option called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism says that because God has elected individuals who are going to be saved, and some individuals are not elect to be saved, therefore, those individuals who are not elect have no duty to repent and believe in the gospel. So this view says, look, if there's an unbeliever and he's not elect, then he doesn't have any responsibility to repent and believe. It's just sealed. This is very much of a fatalist position. This position was demonstrated a number of years ago. If you've heard the name William Carey, one of the early missionaries, In Baptist life, there was a pastoral get-together one day, and they were looking for topics to discuss. And so John Ryland Sr. was chairing the meeting, and Ryland Sr. said, anybody got a topic you want to discuss? And so William Carey, this young man, raises his hand, and he says, how about our responsibility to take the gospel to the heathen? Meaning, let's take the gospel beyond our land, let's take it all around the world. And you would think Ryland Sr. would say, that's a great topic. But here's how he responded. Ryland Sr. said to William Carey, sit down, young man. If God wants to save those people, he'll save them. And he doesn't need your help or my help to get it done. That's an example of hyper-Calvinism. So hyper-Calvinism would be another unacceptable option because, obviously, every man, without exception, has the responsibility, the duty to repent and believe in the gospel. This is why we take the gospel to everybody. It's why we plead with people to repent and believe in the gospel. In Mark 1:15, when Jesus came onto the scene, his first command is, repent, believe in the gospel. So everyone has a responsibility. Now, these two positions are rarely held in the church today. This one, I think, is at all times gaining ground. So I wish this were more rarely held. My fear is that this is becoming just more and more a popular belief. I remember a number of years ago, there was a tsunami that hit an area. Thousands of people die. And I remember an article saying, it may have been a Baptist Press, but article saying, as this tsunami hit this land, thousands of people were ushered into hell. And there was great outcry against that. So I think at the end of the day, a lot of people, when the rubber meets the road, they want to tend toward universalism. This is a dangerous, unbiblical position. This, too, is a dangerous, unbiblical position, but I will say this. You would think, living in West Tennessee, there are all kinds of people who hold this position, because this term is thrown about all the time. I've never met anyone in my life who holds this position. Now, not to say somebody can't. I've just never met one. But these two are both unacceptable positions. Now, let's move closer. Two more views along the spectrum here that some may hold, and I think we're getting closer to something that's acceptable, but I still think both of these are really seriously off base. This position would be called, I'm calling it, popular general atonement. Popular general atonement. I call it popular because I think this is how most people think of the atonement. A number of people think of the atonement in the church, and I think it's an unacceptable option. It's getting closer, still unacceptable. It's the view actually I held growing up my whole life, so it's popular to me. This view says this: Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for all of the sins of all people. So everybody's sins are forgiven. Why then, you would ask? Well, then what separates it from this view? Well, the answer is this. There is one thing then, one sin, so maybe this is an exception. There's one sin that can send somebody to hell, and that sin is unbelief in Jesus Christ. So this view says, on the final day, when individuals are thrown into the lake of fire, it's not going to be because they were adulterers and liars and murderers and thieves and coveters, etc., etc., etc. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire because all of those things are forgiven. Your adultery is forgiven. Your lying is forgiven. Your covetousness is forgiven. Your lusting is forgiven. Your gossip is forgiven. So on, so on, so on. However, what they're going to say is, though all those sins have been forgiven, because you've not believed, now you're going to be condemned. So I think that's a very popular view of general atonement. I think this is unbiblical because the Bible speaks of individuals being judged and their works being brought up as a basis for judgment. So, for example, look at Matthew 20. Well, we can bring it up. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Remember, this is a scene of final judgment. And it says he separated the sheep and the goats. We'll start in verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or I was hungry and you gave me food. Yada, yada, yada. Let's go on down to 41. Sorry, I started a bit early. I wanted to speak of the unrighteous, the wicked. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Now answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here clearly their works are being brought up as a basis. One other text, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Now, again, if this view were correct, you would think it would just be unbelievers. The Bible would talk about unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom of God, but it actually names them by the sins they commit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So clearly, I think this view is wrong. Moving closer, but I think wrong. Another, again, moving closer, but I don't think the Bible supports it, would be a view called commercial limited atonement. Commercial limited atonement. The reason this view is called the commercial limited atonement is it basically argues that the amount of blood that Christ shed was specific. In other words, if you wanted to do the math, you could divide Jesus' blood into however, you know, small of whatever you want. Ounce would probably be too large, but something maybe smaller than that, and say, just to use the example, he shed this many ounces of blood because he was atoning for this group of people. So the blood was apportioned out, if you will. This view is then going to argue, if God had wanted to save one more person than who is saved in the end, Jesus would have had to have done something more. He would have had. So in other words, Christ's death, there's no sense in talking about it being sufficient for whatever, however many people God wanted to save. No, it was intended, it was measured out, weighed out for these people, so nothing more. I think it is okay to speak in terms of the fact that this was the means that God was employing to save his people. If he had wanted to elect one more person, it would have been a sufficient means. If he had wanted to elect 1,000 more people, it would have been a sufficient means. So I think this view is kind of missing it as well. I don't think the Bible talks in this term of specifically the amount of blood or anything like that. So let me then move on to two more acceptable options. And I think both of these are acceptable options. Individuals have held both of these views in the history of the church. I think they're both okay. I do think one is right, and I don't side with the other. And yet, I don't think, if you hold to either one of the views I'm about to lay out, it's completely fine. It's completely fine to be a member of this church, completely fine to go evangelize together. People that I love and admire would disagree with me on this. So the first view here is just called general atonement. General atonement. This view argues that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his intent was to make the salvation of all men objectively, and that D is a B, really, objectively possible. So what Jesus does on the cross is he dies making the salvation of every person on the face of the earth and who has ever lived and who ever will live objectively possible. So that if, but he doesn't accomplish the salvation of anyone. So to say Jesus died for you merely means my salvation is now theoretically possible. It doesn't mean it's certain for anyone. So he doesn't accomplish salvation for anyone, but he makes salvation objectively possible for everyone. This view would differ from the popular general atonement view because it says, if you do not believe in the gospel, then you're going to be condemned for your sins. This view would argue that what you need is, in other words, what separates the believer and the unbeliever is not the fact that Christ died for one and didn't die for the other. He died for both. He died for both in the same way. What obviously makes them different is that one believed and therefore Jesus' death was applied to them. One didn't believe and therefore Jesus' death is not applied to them. They would point to a number of texts where it seems that there's universality. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, yes, that text doesn't say he gave his son to die, but obviously that's why Jesus came. It would point to a text like 1 John 2:2, if you want to look there with me. 1 John 2. I'll start reading in verse 1 of 1 John 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation. Propitiation means something that appeases God's wrath. So God's wrath is against us because we're sinners. Jesus dies and he appeases God's wrath. So he's the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So see it in this clear language of Christ dying, being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Or another text, I'll read it to you, it's no doubt familiar. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Paul speaks of the gospel. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now he's about to declare the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So somebody could look at this text and say, clearly when Paul lays out the gospel, here's how he wants us to speak the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Well, what if you're evangelizing an unbeliever and you don't know if he's elect or not? What do you say? Well, quote the text. Christ died for our sins, mine and yours, because he died for the sins of everyone. We could point to other texts, again, that just have the same kind of theme, this theme of universality. I will say, I think this is, in our day, the most popular understanding of the atonement, outside of popular general atonement. But people who don't get carried away with general atonement or popular general atonement, but actually want to pay attention to the biblical text, they know people are condemned for their specific sins. This is the view of the atonement that probably most people in our churches, unless they're pulled away by this one, most people in our churches hold to this view. Christ died for all men. In fact, to suggest in outmost settings that that is not true is seen as something terrible. To suggest in any way that Christ did not die for the sins of all people without exception is seen as terrible. It's probably why the guy in the article I read this week said, unfortunately, this literary author held to limited atonement. Which then brings us to this other side. Limited atonement. Or sometimes, because the word limited sounds bad, this view has been called particular redemption. Particular redemption. Christ dies for particular redemption. People. Now, what this view says, as opposed to this view, is instead of Jesus dying for all people in the sense of just making their salvation objectively possible, but doing nothing to ensure they're going to be saved, Jesus dies to make the salvation of the elect infallibly certain. So Jesus dies to make the salvation of those whom God has elected infallibly certain. That is to say, an individual can say, the reason I am saved is because Jesus Christ died for me. And when he died for me, he accomplished everything necessary for me to be saved. He paid for my sins. He accomplished my justification. He did everything. But he also died to secure, to make certain the fact that I would come to faith. Now, this view of the atonement differs from commercial limited atonement in that it says what Jesus did is sufficient. If God had wanted to save one more person, nothing different would have needed to happen. However, he intended Jesus' death to be for the elect alone. This view would point to, some people say that those who hold to this view only hold it because of a logical argument. And there is a logical argument, and so I'll share this logical argument, but then I'll go on to share that this is not the only reason people hold this view. The logical argument goes like this. The logical argument says, if you hold to something like this, then you get yourself logically in trouble, because the argument would go like this. If Jesus died for all of the sins of all people, then all people are going to be saved, right? There's nothing to condemn them. Christ died for all the sins of all people. If he died for some of the sins of all people, then nobody would be saved. He dies for some of the sins of all people. Well, there's still some sins you carry with you, and you're going to be condemned, and everybody's going to be condemned. However, if he dies for all of the sins of some people, then those people for whom he died would be saved. So you see, the logical argument says if you go a different route, you're either going to end up in everybody being saved or nobody being saved. The only way to argue that some are saved, which we know is true in the end, is to argue that Christ died for all of the sins of some people. There's the logical argument. John Owen made it popular. I think there is a certain logic to it, and yet this is not the main reason. So when you hear people say people hold the limited atonement simply because of the logical reason, you know what they're talking about, but you can say that's just not the case. Let's not caricature each position. So what text then seem to suggest that Jesus dies for his people, those whom the Father have given him? Now, let me point you to a few. I'll take a little bit longer on this position because I think this position is less familiar to most of us. John chapter 10. Last week we looked at John 10 to look at the issue of calling or effectual calling. Remember in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 34, God says, I am coming, I'm a shepherd, and I'm going to come to gather my sheep from all over the face of the earth. Jesus then steps onto the scene and says, I am the good shepherd, which, as I said last week, that's a claim to deity. Jesus is saying, I am the God-man. I am the one who is coming to gather my people. How does he gather his people? He gathers his people by calling his sheep to himself, and his sheep know his voice, and they come to him, right? Well, in John chapter 10, notice that Jesus not only says that he's going to call his people to himself, that they're going to know his voice, but he also says that he lays down his life for them. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep and sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So Jesus has sheep. It's not everybody, right? Sheep. I have my sheep. They know me, and I know them. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. As I said in verse 16, he's sharing here. He has sheep that are not only made up of Jews, but Gentiles as well, right? I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them. They will listen to my voice. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus then clearly says, I have sheep. That is, I think rightly interpreted as God's people all over the face of the earth, the elect. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. In a similar way, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, then you can see then the argument in the text clearly is Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, you could argue, it would be a fair point to make, well, sure, you can say he gave himself up for the church, because if he dies for all people, without exception, that includes the church. But notice the parallel. This call is for husbands to love their wives. Let's apply that same logic then to that statement. Husbands, love your wives because you love all women without exception, and your wife is a woman. Right? That logic barely holds there, doesn't it? I mean, imagine if I said to Lily, I love you because I love all women, and you're a woman. I don't think it would mean much to her, right? She would probably say, well, you can quit saying it. You know, it's not a real help. In fact, it makes me feel less secure. So this devotion of Christ's love for his people, he lays down his life for his church, is this issue of security. This is where I think the doctrine ultimately goes. Let me show you two other arguments for this. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now, this what I'm about to show you here goes back to something we said the very first week. So you remember throughout this class I said I want us to have two commitments when we do theology. One of them is that we're going to accept the Bible's claims for itself. If the Bible says of itself that it's God's word, breathed out by God, we're going to treat it as such. So we do. We accept the Bible's claims. We've treated the Bible as God's very word, as B.B. Warfield says, or said before he died. To say the Bible says is to say God says. That's how we treated it. But we had a second commitment. Remember this. What we said is we want to do our theology within the Bible's own framework, using the categories provided by the Bible. So when the Bible talks about Jesus being a high priest, it would be very wrong for us to say, let me think of some priest that I know of. Oh, I know a Roman Catholic priest that lives down the street. Go look at that priest and say, oh, that must mean that Jesus is like this guy. He does what this guy does. Well, no, that would be taking a category from something outside of the Bible and now trying to apply it to Jesus. Of course, that's a silly example. What we know is, how do we know what Jesus means by high priest? Well, we go to the Old Testament, to the Bible's own framework, to the Bible's own categories. When you go to the Old Testament and you begin to look at the work of the priest, you find a few interesting things. In the Old Testament, the high priest represented all the people who were under God's covenant. All the people who were under God's covenant. So when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would be wearing on his garments 12 gems. Those 12 gems represented the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, when he went in there as a representative, Hebrews 5:1 says a priest serves as a representative between men and God. He represents before God on behalf of man. He stands in man's place as representative. The high priest intentionally wore those 12 stones because he was to make clear, I'm representing all the 12 tribes. Did the high priest go in before the temple in the Holy of Holies to represent the Hittites and the Perizzites? Of course not, right? He went in to represent all those who were in covenant with God. And then he did two things. The main two tasks that the high priest did is he made sacrifice for their sins and he interceded for the people. So you think then about the work of the high priest. He made sacrifice for their sins and then he interceded for the people. These are the works of the high priest. So he represents you in making sacrifice. So this sacrifice counts for you. He also represents you in interceding for you. He intercedes, he pleads for mercy from God, and he's a representative for you, for God's people. So he represented those in the covenant, and he did two things. He offered sacrifice, and he made intercession for those people. Now let's come to the New Testament. And Jesus is pictured in the New Testament as our great high priest. Now, why do you need another high priest? And the reason why is because there's a new covenant, right? The promise is covenant. I could make a bigger argument here, but basically, I'll just say this. I'll erase this up here so I can write some more. What you find in the new covenant, what you find in the Bible, is that priesthood, covenant, and law are interrelated. So one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews is you have individuals who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, but they're wanting to go back and practice the prescriptions of the old covenant. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews argues is we have a new covenant. And if you have a new covenant, then you have a new law. And if you have a new law, then you have a new priest. So no longer, don't go back to the Old Testament sacrifices that were prescribed in the law under the Old Covenant and administered by the Old Priesthood. What's happened is we have a new covenant, a new law, and a new priest. So what then happens then? How should we understand Jesus if we're taking our categories and our framework from the Bible itself? Well, then we understand, like Aaron and his sons did in the Old Testament, Jesus comes as our high priest to represent all those who are under the covenant. Now, the glorious thing about the new covenant is it's not restricted only to Israelites. The new covenant includes all those over the face of the earth who place their faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, boy and girl, slave or free, right? It doesn't matter if you're young or old, if you're slave or free, if you're a male or a female. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you're part of His covenant people and you're forgiven of your sins. So if we then approach then Jesus' high priestly work, thinking of the old covenant, we say, it looks like then Jesus comes to do His work as a high priest, as a representative, for all those who are in the covenant. And again, only those who are part of the covenant are those who have faith. But then let's think also of the work of the high priest. The high priest did do things. So Jesus, our high priest, we would say, then He comes to do two things. He comes to make sacrifice for those whom He represents, for their sins, and He comes to intercede for them. Now, in that context, look at John chapter 17. If you're looking at the heading that you probably have in your Bible, it probably says something like mine says, the high priestly prayer. That's an appropriate title, because what is Jesus doing? He's on His way to the cross to carry out His work of sacrifice as the high priest. But the high priest had two tasks, sacrifice and offer intercession. So Jesus then, in John 17, stops to make His high priestly intercession. And one of the things He's making clear is that He's praying for all of His people across the ages, even those who don't yet believe, but they will believe. Let's start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You've given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. So again, we have, I think, this idea of election coming into play. The Son can give eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I've glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and I've kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I've given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. Now let me pause there just for a second and go down to verse 20. He's now praying for those who are believers at that time, right? But He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, and they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. You see what Jesus is saying here is, this is one text where you can look at it and say, Jesus was praying specifically for us, for you and me. Right? He's praying for those who believe, those who have believed. He's praying for those who have believed. But then He says, I don't only pray for them. I pray for all those who will believe through their word. Well, as time has gone on, that includes me and you, right? We've come to faith through the gospel, through the apostolic preaching of the message of the gospel. So Jesus prays for us. He prays for all of those in the covenant, right? But now go back up to verse 9 and look at what He says. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. For they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now, again, I mean, a number of us, that just kind of can feel weird, right? We might want to say, if I were writing the Bible or telling Jesus what to do, I might have told Jesus not to say that, not to write that, right? Why is He making the point? I'm not praying for the world. I mean, it's interesting. All the points Jesus is making in John 17 is, I'm praying for all those in the covenant. In fact, he takes time to say, Father, let's make clear, I'm not only praying for those who have believed, I'm praying for everybody who will believe. From now till the end of the age. You know, for Lee Tankersley, right? For it's not like I can't think about anybody else who's a believer. For you guys. Bill Nettles, obviously, right? Bill Nettles. Right? He's praying for us. So He's making the point then that this is a broad prayer. It takes all those who have believed and all those who will believe. That's whom He's interceding for. And at the same time, makes the point, I'm not praying for those who won't believe and those who don't believe. I'm not praying for the world. Now, why does he do that? Because he's setting his work clearly in the sense of the high priest. He represents those in the covenant, not everybody. Now, when Jesus then goes to the cross to fulfill his last work as a high priest, it would seem crazy in light of what he prays right there in John 17 for Jesus to say, now I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to offer myself as a sacrifice for sin. Not only for those whom I just interceded for as their high priest. I'm going to finish my high priestly work for everybody without exception. So again, Jesus doesn't say on the cross, I'm dying not for the world. But if you put the high priestly work together, sacrifice and intercession, he clearly makes sure we know he's only interceding for those in the covenant and not for those who will not believe. Therefore, if you're going to hold to a general atonement, if nothing else, you have to divide Jesus' priestly work. You have to move away from the categories and the framework the Bible's given. But the Bible actually does speak to Jesus dying for his people. Right? We've read that in Ephesians 5. We read it in John 10. I think one of the clearest places is Romans chapter 8. So I want you to turn back there with me. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, as I told you, I think what's going on in this chapter is Paul is giving his readers an anchor for security. That is to say, don't think that there's anything that can happen to separate you from the love God has for you in Christ Jesus. Don't think there's anything that can tear you out of the Father's hand. Don't think there's anything in all the earth that can move you from being someone who has been saved to someone who is going to be damned. Right? This is a text for security. The way he starts it in 29 is by telling us your salvation wasn't just a plan B or something for God. It wasn't God saying, this hasn't worked out as I wanted. I'll save Lee. I'll save Bill Nettles. Right? That's not what he's doing. That's why he says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, which I argued a few weeks back, and you can look there for more notes if you want to, but foreknowledge is God's affection. He sets his affection on someone. It's not just that he is aware of them. So he's saying, look, he foreknew you and then predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he's glorified. So he says, listen, you didn't come to faith in Christ as some kind of last-minute thing in the plan of God. The reason you've come to faith in Christ is because before the world was ever made, God set his affection on you. Do you think there's any chance you're going to be condemned? He set his affection on you. He foreknew you. And then he didn't stop there, but he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he called you. And then he's justified you. And now your glorification is so certain, I'm going to speak of it as if it's done. Right? So he's just trying to root them. Look, don't worry. Don't fear. This is why the chapter ends as it does. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But look where he goes after this. So he's talking clearly to people whom he's foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Now, everything after this, no one is going to doubt, applies to the elect. Right? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, I want to make a couple of points about this verse. The first one is look where he goes after this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. He goes on even to say, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So now we come back to Christ's high priestly work of intercession, where he clearly makes clear in John 17, I'm not interceding for everyone. But my first point I want to make is, if the point of Romans 8:32 is a reference to Christ's death because Jesus dies for everybody without exception in the same way, why is that comforting to us? I mean, who can't say that? But notice the very next point in verse 33. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Again, the point, that the second thing that I want to say here is what God is doing in this text, I think. What Jesus wants us to see is this. When you hear Jesus died for you, you are not to cut the legs out from that statement and let it carry little weight. You're not to hear that like a husband saying to his wife, I love you. And that woman thinking, well, you love me because you love everybody. If your wife thinks when you say, I love you, if she hears, you love me because you love everybody, then that statement means nothing. It gives you no security. It gives you no grounding. Romans 8, 29 through 39 is written so that we might know we are rooted in God's secure work of salvation. And one of the things he wants you to know is, listen, do you want to know what God did to save you? He gave his son. He didn't hold him back. He didn't spare him. Because he foreknew you and predestined you, because you were God's elect, verse 33, because Jesus Christ was going to come and intercede for you, God did not spare his son. In fact, he talks in this language of us, doesn't he? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Well, who's the us all? Verse 33, God's elect, right? Also, notice the logic of verse 32. When he says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I think the logic is, if he gave his son for you, do you think he's going to withhold anything from you to bring your salvation to its full and final purpose? Do you think that he's going to go, I gave my son for you. I just can't give you enough grace to persevere to the end. Of course not. He didn't even withhold his son. Why would he withhold persevering grace, preserving grace? So clearly then, I think the logic here of this text is he wants us to see God is for us in a way that he's not for everybody. God elected us in a way that he didn't elect everybody. He's justified us in a way that he has not justified everybody. Jesus Christ is interceding for us in a way that he is not interceding for everybody. And he gave his son for us in a way that he has not given his son for everyone. So the practical end of this doctrine is our security. Yeah, I think it's a shame that for most of my life, whenever I thought that Jesus died for me, I've kind of heard that as if that means little because he died for everybody. I think what I'm supposed to hear, though, from the Bible is, no, that's a special thing. God gave his son to offer sacrifice for those whom he is interceding for. It's a special thing that Jesus interceded for you in John 17. It's a special thing that Jesus is interceding for you at the Father's right hand. And it is a special thing that he laid down his life for you. Now, I'll say something in closing. Obviously, you know then, this is the position I hold. There have been in history as well some hybrid positions of great men that I respect. J.P. Boyce, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, held to a view that was kind of a both-and, saying, I think he died for people in two different ways. So he dies for the whole world in the sense to make their salvation objectively possible. But in the same act, he dies in a different way for the elect to make their salvation infallibly certain. Again, that would be a third acceptable option. The two sides would answer each other's argument. This side would say, they would say, listen, the reason everybody's not going to be saved in the end, that if he dies for all the sins of all men, or something like that, or some of the sins of all men, the reason some people are going to be saved and not everybody or no one, is because they would say, look, Jesus, what he did is he accomplished salvation. He doesn't apply it. I mean, they would say, you know, if you were one of those Israelites in the days of the Exodus and you slaughtered the lamb and you didn't apply his blood, your firstborn was going to die. So in the same way, Jesus' blood must be applied to you. It's only applied through faith. So they would try to answer the challenges. I don't know that this side has ever really tried to answer the high priest argument, the biblical argument here. They've tried to answer the logical argument, which is, I think, why this side often says what they give you is a logical argument only. It's not. It's a biblical argument. This side would try to answer the general atonement saying, listen, when the Bible talks about Jesus dying for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world, is he's talking about world without distinction, not world without exception. In other words, John's saying, look, he doesn't die for the sins of Jews only, but for the sins of people from all over the face of the earth. Think of Revelation 5 or Revelation 7. I think it's Revelation 5, 9, where in heaven they're saying of the Lamb, he's ransomed a people for God from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. That's a reference to Jesus dying for the whole world, right? So that's how each side is answering each other's texts. Again, I want to say this, and then I'll stop for questions. Both of these views, I think, are acceptable options. We can hold them, love each other, evangelize together. The guy who holds this and the guy who holds this do not disagree on a few points. Or I should say it positively. They both agree on the same points. It's the duty of all men without exception to believe. Everybody, if at all possible, we need to try to preach the gospel to every man without exception. When we preach the gospel to every man without exception, we can tell them, if you'll repent and believe, you'll be saved. In other words, I think sometimes why this side kind of looks down and says, oh my goodness, it's so unfortunate they believe in limited atonement, is because they think we're out there trying to evangelize, saying, you know what, Jesus may not have died for you, I don't know. Well, nobody evangelizes that way. And if you do, it's unbiblical. Go out and preach the gospel. Command men to repent and believe. Plead with them. Please, please, please. Why will you die in your sins? You don't have to. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you repent and believe, you can be saved. You can say that to every man. And the truth is, if he repents and believes, he can be saved. Every man, without exception. If he'll repent and believe, can be saved. I think this side... I can sometimes think that this side is being weird when we speak the gospel. Look, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking to believers. That's why he says Christ died for our sins. I don't try to guard my language all the time when preaching the gospel. In other words, I don't say, look, Christ died for our sins. Repent and believe. Oh, I didn't mean to say that because you might not be elect. I just don't worry about that. Sometimes I do try to show the universal nature, the broad nature that anybody can be saved by saying something like this. Jesus died for the sins of anyone in all of the earth who will believe in him. Because I do think the Bible shows that universal nature, so I just want to say that off. And I also want to know, listen, if you'll believe in him, you don't have to worry about, but I want to be saved. But maybe Jesus didn't die for me. That's just never the case. There are a couple people in the world who do not exist. Person number one, the guy who's not elect but really, really wants to be saved. That person doesn't exist. The other person who doesn't exist is the person who is elect and therefore is saved but just doesn't want to be. That guy doesn't exist either. Sometimes we make arguments because we're thinking of these two guys and they're as real as unicorns. They don't exist. They just don't exist. So don't make an argument off something that's just crazy. So, again, here's my argument. Either side, I think, is fine. This hybrid option, I didn't go into great detail because it would take me a little while, but there are men in history who have held that position as well, and I think that would be an acceptable position as well. I hold here, and I think the main... I hold here because of, I think, the biblical argument. I think the priestly argument is strong, John 17. And I think the main point of it is not so that I can guard myself in evangelizing, but so that I can feel secure in Christ. Jesus did not. Jesus, I'll say it positive. Jesus died for me. Nate, question?
I believe in a limited atonement.
Not that you have to. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Yeah. And also, just because God's unjust, if Jesus did die for all the sins of the world, that was sufficient, then to punish someone when a price has already been paid.
Right. Part of the logical argument of this side would say, if Jesus died for the sins so that God punished Jesus for the sins, then why does God still punish them?
Yeah.
Now, this side would try to answer by saying, well, It's because it was not yet applied. But yeah, yeah, that is illogical.
So my question
Just go ahead. Sorry. Yep.
Is there any other cohesive argument for 1 John 2:2 other than the tongue, tribe, people, and nation thought process?
Yeah, I mean, what you would say is something like, when he dies for the sins of the whole world, he really does die to pay for their sins. But that which is paid for, but is not applied, it's almost like you go to JEA and give them money for my utility bill, but until I show up to say apply that to my bill, it's there. You've paid for it, but unless it's applied, I still bear the penalty for not having paid my bill. Something like, you know, that would be the argument. Yeah.
I realize the whole world benefits from Christ's death. Even just the fact that there are Christians in the world, they pray for non-Christians. Mm-hmm. Christians behave better. The world benefits from it, all that kind of stuff.
Right.
So there are beneficial things in Christ's death for the whole world. But, and I realize my lack of clarity doesn't make it necessarily right or wrong, but is there any others? I mean, the fact that he's died and everybody from the world has an opportunity that are the elect. Is there any other way that it can be looked at? Is there any other approach? Is there any other logical thought process?
Right. I mean, I think, again, that the answer would be something like, well, let's just not, I mean, this side would say that let's not spend our time on the logic, but just look at the text. You know, he says world. Again, I know you're going to say that could be a world without distinction, but I think what this side is convinced of is unless you say something like this, it's going to hinder the free offer of the gospel to all men. The reality is it doesn't have to. It shouldn't.
Like Romans 9.
No, right. There are a number of other, there are a number of different issues. How do you pull it all together? That's right. But I think this side would argue that they probably think if you hold to something like this, you're not going to want to preach the gospel to all men. That's not true. But I think so. I just think there's some different arguments and interpretation. But again, they're both acceptable. And I am sorry, I've run us up on time. I know you have may have some more questions, and you can tell you what. It's probably the easiest way. If you have a question that you want to email or something about anything we've covered, feel free to email it to me. I'll try to bring it up. We're going to be able to save a little bit of time, I hope, next week. Although we have some big topics to look at. And but anyway, I did want to cover this for the reasons listed. So let me pray for us, and I'll be dismissed. Father, I do want to thank you for the argument of Romans 8. Lord, I know that I don't think I'm the only one who suffered from Satan's attacks in which we've been made to feel insecure. Maybe thinking you would abandon us, or maybe thinking that we've finally done enough wrong that you're going, I've had it up to here and I'm done with you now. Lord, there's been moments I think we're face to face with our sin and what we've done, and we've realized it, that we think, surely I've done enough so that he doesn't want anything to do with me now. So we thank you for the reminder that before we had done anything good or bad, you set your affection on us. We thank you that for the reminder that you did not spare your own son, but gave him for us, so that we might look and say, if he gave Jesus to die for me, why in the world would he abandon me now? If he elected me, then who can bring any charge against me? If he's justified me, then who in the world can condemn me? If Jesus Christ is interceding for me, then how in the world could I not be found standing before God righteous on that final day? So, Lord, we thank you for that security. As I prayed at the beginning, help us to use biblical doctrine and biblical ways. May this move us, realizing that you've ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. May it move us to preach the gospel to all people, to plead with them. And then as believers struggle with their security, may we root them in this text. Root them in this truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he has done. Now as we go into the next room, pray that we would sing and pray and read the Scripture and preach and respond to the Word and do all we do by the power of the Spirit so that Jesus Christ is exalted. For it's in His name we pray.